Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn back to John 20. The Gospel of St. John in chapter 20 for our text this morning, the passage that Kirby read for us earlier. I wonder if you noticed how much running there was in that text. Everyone was sprinting all over the place. Did you catch it? They're sweating and they're out of breath. If you had taken a picture of that scene, it would have been blurry because everybody is in motion. Everyone is darting around. So mark it down. The empty tomb sends people running on that first Easter Sunday. The empty tomb sends people running on that first Easter Sunday. But why? You don't have much running in the Bible, but you have it here. And of all places, in a cemetery. People run in a lot of different places, but never in a cemetery. I mean, they run out on the street or around the track or around the softball diamond or through the airport. They run to get the class. They run when they're chased. They run in lots of different places, but they never run in a graveyard. In a graveyard, you walk lightly on your heart, as reverently as possible. You tiptoe your way through the headstones, almost like you're avoiding landmines. So why is everybody running here? Well, they're running to find answers to their questions and help with their confusion. They come to the tomb where they had just buried Jesus the day before, but now his body isn't there. And they don't know why it's gone. What happened to it? I mean, they don't know. They're confused. In fact, Mary shouts, "They've taken my Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they put him." Luke's gospel tells us that Peter went away from the site wondering what had happened. And when the women's report does finally make its way to the other disciples and begins to circulate, Luke tells us their words seem to them like nonsense. Isn't that amazing? The most important day in human history, and we're not off to a very good start. Nobody's buying it. Not yet, anyway. I mean, there are more questions than answers at this point. And I can see why. If I were to go to the gravesite of my parents at the Berks County Memorial Gardens, and I saw nothing but a big hole in the ground, no vaults, no caskets, no bodies, I'd be asking questions too. The disciples are running around confused, and most of them, not all, but most of them are very slow to believe the good news of Jesus risen from the dead. But here's the good news. When you read the rest of the story, you discover that every time Jesus meets people after the resurrection, he helps them believe in him. I mean, that's an astounding thing to think about. Every time Jesus meets people after the resurrection, he helps them to believe in him. He always shows up and talks about their faith. Now, me, if that had been me, if I had been executed unjustly and rose again from the dead in fulfillment of my own prediction, I would have gone right to my enemies and gone, "Nyah, nyah, 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 nyah. I told you so." I'd go to Caiaphas's house and I'd spook him at night. I'd go to Pilate's house and hover over his bed at midnight until he soiled his garments. Next time, listen to your wife. No, every time Jesus shows up, he talks to them about their faith. All of these incidents, even the rest of the chapter that Kirby didn't read, and in the other Gospels as well, the issue is faith in the risen Christ. In other words, it's not enough to have an affection for his teachings. It's not even enough to believe in his miracles or his exemplary life. You have to encounter the risen Christ, or the crucial element is missing. There was no power. There was no revolution. There was no certainty. There was no Christian movement until the disciples actually met the risen Christ. And they knew it was him. There wasn't anything unusual about their lives until they met him risen from the dead. Until they had met him and touched him and talked to him and believed it really was him back from the dead. And Jesus goes out of his way to help them believe that it is him back from the dead. It's amazing. It's amazing because the last time Jesus saw these guys, they were blowing it big time, weren't they? I mean, they were denying him and they were deserting him. So what's the first thing he says to them after the resurrection? He doesn't say to Mary, "Go tell those knuckleheads who deserted me in my biggest hour of need that they've blown it beyond repair." How many of us would have said something like that? "Go tell those miserable wretches. They need to apologize to me." No. He says to Mary in verse 17 here, "Go tell my brothers." A term of affection. "Go tell my brothers." My brothers, yes. And when Jesus shows up, when he does finally appear to them, there is not a word of rebuke on his lips. Correction, yes, but not rebuke. Quite the opposite. He helps them believe. In fact, the risen Christ deals with each person uniquely according to his or her own needs and personality. I think the personal attentiveness of Jesus to everyone in this post-resurrection story is remarkable. In their book called Art of Attention, Erica Jago and Elena Brower have said this: "The most spiritual and powerful aspect of human nature is found in our capacity for attention." Now, that may be something of an overstatement, but I think their impulse is right. To be able to see and to sense and to focus on and respond to other people's needs is certainly spiritual and certainly powerful. No one, have you noticed, no one ever feels loved by a person in a hurry. No one ever feels loved by a person who's neglectful. But they do feel loved by a person who's attentive. And Jesus loves people. And he is an artist when it comes to attentiveness. He is in tune with the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of those around him, including on this day. And whenever he saw their needs, he sought to address those needs with a great deal of sensitivity to who they were, how they were wired, what they had been through, and where they needed to go in order to flourish and become all that God wanted them to be. And so here's what I want us to see in this story this morning. It was true 2,000 years ago, and I would submit to you this morning, it is still true today. Jesus gives people time and space to wrestle with, and then plenty of reasons to rest in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus gives people time and space to wrestle with, and then plenty of reasons to rest in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus did not treat people like they were products on a conveyor belt. Even when it came to this vitally important matter of faith in his resurrection. He met them where they were, so he could take them where they needed to be. It's a beautiful thing. And when you look at this story closely, in all four Gospels, you come to see that when the sun came up on that first Easter morning, it dawned on different people in different ways. And I think the same is true in 2021. Different people come to resurrection faith in different ways. So let's look at their faces here in this text. First, there's John, the Apostle John, and he is the portrait of an easy-coming faith. John is called here in verse 2 the disciple whom Jesus loved. It may be a reference to the fact that they were related. That's possible. He outruns Peter to the tomb, presumably because he's younger and in better shape. But when he gets there, he doesn't go in. It says in verse 5 that he simply bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, which, by the way, corresponds very nicely to what we know of tombs in the first century in Israel. Take a look at this. This is not the tomb of Jesus. This is too far north. This is at the base of Mount Carmel. But you see the rolling stone that you read about in the Gospels and the tomb. If you go to the next slide, you can see this groove that the stone would have rolled through. Now, that metal band is not original, obviously. That's just there to keep the stone in place. But at this particular site, and you go to the next slide, you can see that you have to bend over to look in. So what we're reading here in the text, it just corresponds to what we know of tombs in first century Israel. Now, John is not only quicker than Peter in feet, he's quicker in faith too. It says in verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. He just saw it and he believed. John sees the grave clothes, the strips of linen here in verse 6, and the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, verse 7, folded up separate from the linen. And that is all it took for him to believe. That's it. Not because he's naive. He may have reasoned that the body couldn't have been stolen because no grave robber would take the time to strip a corpse and then neatly fold up the linens. That's kind of silly, right? Take more faith to believe that that happened than that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, he kept saying, they're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead. But however, John came to the conclusion he was the first to believe. Maybe he needed to believe. It's very possible. It finally gave him what he needed most. See, John, as you know, was a member of Jesus' inner circle, and he was a vital member of the team. But we do know he wasn't perfect. In fact, John's personal struggle, you might be able to summarize it this way: I need significance in my life. You remember how on one occasion John had his mother petition Jesus to let him sit on Jesus' right or left when the kingdom comes. You know, he said, I want to be a headliner for the new kingdom. I want to be at his right or his left. I want to be up there on the marquee. I need significance. Caused an argument among the disciples, right? And Jesus had to settle that one by washing their feet. On another occasion, John tried to stop an exorcism because the man who was doing it, casting out a demon, he wasn't part of their group. And John's attitude was, hey, we're the important ones, not them. Stop them. Don't let them get away with it. And Jesus had to straighten out that mess too. On another occasion, John had a very aggressive faith, very aggressive attitude toward a Samaritan village that refused to welcome them, the disciples. And his attitude was, how dare you neglect us? Lord, should we call fire down upon their heads? You know, that's where he got the name, the nickname, Son of Thunder. Clearly, John needs to feel important. Maybe that's because he's the youngest. He's the squirt, the runt of the bunch. I don't know. But he needs to feel significant. He wants to be top dog, head and shoulders above the rest. And finally, staring at the empty tomb of Jesus, maybe he starts to get it. The risen Christ is what gives people a new identity and a new purpose. Maybe it finally occurs to John, my identity is not found in what I do for Jesus, it's what he has done for me. My significance is not found in my power, but in his power. Compared to him, I have no power. He just came back from the dead. I can't do that. Obviously, Jesus is the real deal, says John, and it's only by his grace that I get to tag along with him. He doesn't need me. I need him. I didn't choose him. He chose me. And finally, it all makes sense to John. I don't have to prove myself to Jesus. Jesus has proved himself to me. I don't have to work to be accepted by God. I work because I am accepted by God. And John discovers grace, which is the end of striving to get the approval of God. It's freely given. Jesus aced the test and then put the grade, the A+, in your file when you believe. Out of that grace, John then goes on to take care of Jesus' mother. He preaches the good news along with the other disciples. And then he writes 5 books of the New Testament, including this gospel that we read. He's quick to believe. And when he does, he gets a new identity and a new purpose. And I wonder, are you here today, John? Do we have anybody like John here this morning? Maybe you're quick to believe because deep down you need an identity and you need a purpose. And you've seen that only Jesus, the one who made you and loved you and died for you and rose for you, only Jesus can give you those things deep down where it really counts. And so your Easter shoes slip on very easily. Praise God for that. You're not naive, you're not a simpleton. You believe quickly because you've seen that Jesus rose from the dead for you, for your identity, for your purpose, for your salvation. And at Christ Community Church, we love to help people discover their identity in Him and their purpose in Him through small groups and Sunday school classes and other things where we get into the Word and the Word gets into us and we discover who we are in Christ. So John is the portrait of an easy-coming faith. But not everybody comes to faith that way. Have you noticed? Because secondly, there's Peter. And I would call Peter the portrait of a guilt-ridden faith. Now, Peter sees the same evidence that John sees, the empty tomb and the linens. But he doesn't believe. Not right away. He's just mystified. Bible says he walks away, essentially scratching his head, saying, what happened? How could two people look at the exact same evidence and come to two different conclusions? Happens all the time, doesn't it? It's very often not a problem with the evidence. It's a problem with the person looking at it, right? Peter may be thinking at this point, if Jesus is alive, then I'm dead meat. If Jesus is alive, he's alive for somebody else, not me. Why? Well, you remember Peter's personal struggle. Maybe you can relate. I need forgiveness for my sin. On Thursday night, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Remember? After all that boasting, even if all of them fall away, I will never fall away. I will go to the death with you. And Jesus, you got to deny me 3 times. Knock it off. And that's exactly what happens. And the text tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was guilt-ridden for his disloyalty to Jesus. He failed morally. He failed miserably. And with all the guilt and the brokenness and the darkness piling up in his own heart. What if he is back from the dead? I'm not so sure I want to talk to him if he is. He's going to chew me out. After what I've done, how could I ever look Jesus in the face again? It's filled with shame and condemnation and guilt. I can't go on. I've got no moves left. Can you relate? Have you ever been consumed with guilt and that sense of shame and condemnation for something you've done or something was done to you? You're not sure you want Easter to be true, because if it is, you've got a lot to answer for. Can I encourage you this morning with the assurance that Jesus rose from the dead for you too? Just like he rose from the dead for Peter. In Mark's account of the empty tomb, the angel says to the women, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen from the dead." And that little phrase, "and Peter," that's a sermon right there, "and Peter." Peter doesn't think he's a disciple anymore. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father." Peter denied Jesus. And so Jesus has to deny him before the Father, right? Oh, yes, if there were no resurrection. "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Isn't that beautiful? Not only that, in John 21, Jesus publicly restores his failed disciple. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I take it one reaffirmation for every denial. Then feed my lambs. Go take care of my sheep. I'm giving you back your job that you thought you lost forever. Peter, more than anyone else, needs the resurrection to be true, but he's not sure he wants it to be true because of his guilt. But because of this restoration that Jesus gives him, he now goes on to turn the world upside down. Pentecost and beyond, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's risen for me too. The risen Christ gives his people new freedom and power. On Friday night, we talked about how the cross is enough. How it is finished. Jesus paid it all. He paid for Peter's sin and he paid for your sin and mine too. The payment that Jesus made on the cross for our sin was enough. That's why he shouted from the cross, "It is finished." A Greek word that means paid in full. Jesus paid it all. And since he paid it all, the Father cannot collect another payment on a debt that's already been paid off. For God to do that would be unjust. And God is not unjust. When Peter saw that, he understood the grace of God in Christ. And it gave him a new freedom and a new power. He realized he could be forgiven and he could go on. You know, there's a famous painting by Retzsch called Checkmate. And it is Faust and Mephistopheles, the devil, playing chess together. And the devil is winning. I mean, he's got the queen captured. He's got most of the pieces. He's the guy with the black pieces. And this poor guy on the right, he's losing. And the devil says, the title of the painting is called Checkmate. I gotcha. But if you look closely, and people who've studied chess and know it far better than I do, they look at the board and its layout. In fact, in history, when this first came to the museums, there was a chess expert looking at it. And he stood there for hours looking at it. And he finally said, "The king's got one more move." The game was not over. It looked bad, but the king had one more move. And that move was such that the guy on the right could win and Mephistopheles, the devil, would lose. May I submit to you this morning that with King Jesus, there's always one more move. Always. He is the one who shouts checkmate over the powers of darkness. Are you here this morning, Peter? Any Peters here today? If you have a lot to answer for, you need to see that the risen Christ is your answer. And like Peter, you need to reaffirm your love for Jesus. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and accept his free gift of grace. The salvation that he came to give. At Christ Community Church, we talk a lot about grace because, first of all, it's all over the Bible. And secondly, because we need it. Just like Peter. And so we try to give it, not just talk about it. We talk to folks about their past sins and failures, getting back into life with a new freedom and power because of grace. But mark it down. When the sun comes up on Easter morning for Peter, it shines on a face exhausted with guilt. And so when Peter's Easter shoes go on, it's a tight fit. But they get shoehorned on. Hallelujah. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Peter will go running again. Praise God for that. Thirdly, there is Mary, the portrait of a grief-stricken faith. Mary Magdalene, as you know, she was the woman out of whom seven demons were cast by Jesus. And as a result, she loved him and she served him and she followed him. Mary was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. She watched him die. She was there. She was there when they placed him in the tomb. I mean, and when you're dead, right? It's the horrible thing about death. It's irreversible. A corpse does not come with an undo button like our computers. When my kids were little, Snickers the hamster died. And oh, the weeping and wailing in my house. Oh, good heavens. My kids were in serious grief. I needed to invoke all of my pastoral training to minister to my own kids because of Snickers. We had a funeral in the backyard. I had the book. We got dressed up. He was, oh, my word. Death doesn't come with an undo button. Easter doesn't come easily for Mary, not because of guilt, like Peter, but because of grief. She's been devastated and ripped apart by the cruelty of death. And she comes to the tomb to perform awake, not realizing that Jesus was awake. In fact, verse 10 through 18 of John 20 reveal Mary's personal struggle. I need comfort for my despair. Her grief is a shade over her faith. She doesn't even recognize Jesus when he shows up and starts talking to her. She's so disoriented, she thinks he's the gardener. She can hardly see him through her tears. Why are you crying? He asks. Now, Jesus wasn't looking for information with that question. He was trying to get Mary to look at him. And eventually she discovers the risen Christ gives his people a new intimacy and hope. And you gotta love this. Jesus calls her by name, and I love how Kirby emphasized that when he read the passage. Mary. And when she recognizes him, she goes ballistic. Rabboni! And now she's crying again, but for a whole different reason. He's alive. This corpse does have an undo button. Hallelujah. And notice he calls her by name. Your name is wonderful. Your name is the name you love to hear. Your name is important. Seen all the names on the Vietnam Memorial? Or the 9/11 Memorial? People put papers there and they scratch over them to bring home the name. Name, your name. The Bible says the Good Shepherd calls us by name. He knows us intimately and personally. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows all about those hurts deep down, those disappointments. I wonder, Mary, are you here this morning? Any Marys here? Struggling with the death of a loved one? Or maybe it was your job that died, or a vision or a dream that you had that just evaporated. Maybe you got some bad news and it's ripping your heart apart. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus rose for you too. And maybe you can barely whisper this morning, Christ is risen. Or maybe you can only do it through tears. Well, the first Easter was like that for Mary. Christ Community Church, we understand something about grief. Many of us have been through some hard knocks in life. And we have learned that our tears matter to God. Psalm 56 talks about how God collects our tears in his wineskin. He numbers them. Turns them into something beautiful. You know, I cried all the way through the year 2020. And in eternity, God takes Tim's wineskin from the year 2020 and he says, let's drink it together. It tastes differently now. Because when you put something in a wineskin, it becomes something sweet over time. God can transform our tears. When the sun comes up on Easter morning for Mary, it shines on a face grimacing with grief. But it's that very Easter sun that allows her to go on in hope. She doesn't have any energy to put her Easter shoes on. And, you know, for her, they're probably heels. Who would want to do that anyway, right? That's uncomfortable. But Jesus wants her to go running too, running through life. Mary's the portrait of a grief-stricken faith. And finally, there's Thomas. You go on to read this chapter. There's Thomas. He is the portrait of a show-me faith, right? In verse 25, we read that the disciples told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers in the nail holes and my hand where the spear went in, I'm not buying it. No way. Now, that's not a... Thomas is from Missouri, right? Show me. right? And that's a sermon all by itself, but let's at least summarize. Thomas's personal struggles, I need irrefutable evidence to believe. I need evidence. Show me. Or to say it a little bit more academically, Thomas is a philosophical empiricist, okay? Which means that solid evidence is needed to substantiate belief. An empiricist is someone who will only believe things that they can see or taste or touch or feel or observe or measure and attest to. If I can't see it or touch it, I don't believe it. And whenever I hear that from students, I always say, well, what about your mind? I can't see your mind. Do you not have one? Your mind is non-material. It's invisible. Doesn't it exist? Or what about love? Have you ever been in love? I say to my student, well, of course I've been in love. I've got this really wonderful... Well, you know, when I first saw Sonia, I didn't look at her and go, I'm having a chemical reaction. I mean, I probably was, but something more was happening. Oh my word, look at her. This is love. Or as we say in Pennsylvania Dutch, this is love. I like this one. See, that's the thing about philosophy. If you're not careful, you can get turned into a really highly educated weirdo. And I say that, I study philosophy. I think teaching philosophy is the academic equivalent of burping. Nobody knows what you just said, but the person doing it really feels good. That's it. Thank God I'm not Jesus right now. Jesus is not put off by honest questions about faith. Sometimes he gives answers to help people believe. Not always, but sometimes. I mean, here he does. The risen Christ gives his people a new assurance and confidence. Jesus shows up to Thomas a week later. Thomas, I won't believe unless I see. What does Jesus do? Here, he helps him believe. And it's at that Thomas falls to his knees and cries, "My Lord and my God!" Jesus is not opposed to giving the evidence that people need to believe in him. I mean, in a sense, Thomas is literally saying, "Jesus, I'm struggling in my faith right now. Could you give me a hand?" And Jesus says, "Sure." He comes and he stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." See, I would have stood and said, "I've said it over and over again, told you so, ha, ha, ha." No, "Peace be with you," says Jesus. I'm really glad I'm not Jesus, right? "Peace be with you." And then he said to Bob, "Put your finger here. Come on. Do you need evidence?" I did. When I was considering the claims of Christ in college, I was an engineering student. I love math and science and philosophy, and I love all that stuff. And I don't want to give my life to a fairy tale. And so I began on a quest of reading books by William Lane Craig and Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis and a lot of others. I wanted to be sure that my faith had a credible foundation. And you know what? Jesus gave me all I needed. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than just about anything else you could believe. "My Lord and my God," says Thomas. What about you? Any Thomases here today? I was a Thomas. If you're here, Thomas, I want to remind you that Jesus rose from the dead for you too. And Jesus invites you to examine the evidence he provides. There's plenty of it. When the sun comes up on Easter morning for Thomas, it shines on a face perplexed with questions. It takes him a week to get there. John, right away. Peter, took a little while. Mary, a counseling session, a therapy session with Jesus, and then she gets it. Thomas, a whole week goes by. Thomas puts his Easter shoes on a lot later than everybody else, but he eventually gets there, and he starts running too. And it's a shame that we call him Doubting Thomas. He's only known for this one thing. Oh no, he went on to lead the church in India and just did some incredible things in the early church. He should be known for more than his initial doubts. That's another sermon too. But at Christ Community Church, we sometimes talk about apologetics. That's the whole study in theology of the defense of the faith, why it's intellectually credible and intellectually satisfying to believe what it is we believe. We do that in Sunday schools and online Wednesday night sometimes, and the answers are there, folks. And we do that because Thomas is still with us today, and Jesus loves Thomas. So there they are, the four faces of Easter in John chapter 20. John, the portrait of an easy-coming faith. Peter, the portrait of a guilt-ridden faith. Mary, the portrait of a grief-stricken faith. And Thomas, the portrait of a show-me faith. I wonder who it is that you identify with most. In many ways, it doesn't matter because Jesus loves them all, and he rose for them all, and he helped them all believe. And I think there's a certain beauty in that. We began with running through the cemetery. Let's conclude with running through life. Can you see from this text that because of his humility, Jesus does not coerce faith, but because of his authority, he deserves it? I mean, Jesus is gentle and unassuming here. That's humility. He doesn't force himself on people. But he did come back from the dead in fulfillment of his own word. This corpse does have an undo button. That's authority. And so Jesus is worthy of our resurrection faith. The Apostle Paul came to faith in the risen Christ. Here's how he put it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, if you say with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, he's boss, he is the authority, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's it, right there. That's salvation. You will be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from meaninglessness. Saved from hopelessness. And saved for God for eternity. Have you believed on the risen Christ for salvation? If not, today is the day. Because we also see in this text that the risen Christ gives open-minded and tender-hearted people what they need to believe in him. He really is for us, not against us. We see it here, different people, different personalities, different experiences, different needs. But one Jesus who loves them all the same and meets them where they are and helps them believe in him as long as they're willing to receive that help. For believers then, running on empty means resting in the risen Christ and being energized by him. Running on empty, the empty tomb. See, I used to have this game I would play. I don't play it anymore because I grew up a little bit more than I had been. I would try to gauge. This is before your dashboard had a 16 miles till empty. The needle was floating somewhere around the E, but you didn't know for sure. I would try to have this game. I would challenge myself to exhaust every drop of gas such that I would go sputtering into the gas station. That was a victory to me. Now, my wife, and you can hear her laughing now, thinks that's the most ridiculous thing in the world, but that was a game. And most of the time I made it. There was one time I did, and I came up short by about a half a mile. I was stuck by the side of the road. And so I got my gas can out of the trunk. See, if you're gonna play this game, you gotta have a gas can in your trunk. So I got the gas can out of my trunk, and I'm trudging up the state highway, and I'm walking through weeds and over fences and everything. Gone to the turkey hill up at the end of the block, and just then a school bus went by somewhere in the 3 o'clock area, and some little snot in that bus had pulled the window down, saw me trudging through with a gas can. He looked out, and I thought, this is exactly what he said. I deserved it. He didn't have a lot of grace for me. Jesus does. Thank the Lord. Maybe it feels like you're on fumes today and you're out of hope and you're out of gas. Jesus came back from the dead for you. He's alive. Jesus gives people time and space to wrestle with, and then plenty of reasons to rest in his resurrection from the dead. Are you resting in the risen Jesus? If so, your corpse will have an undo button too. Because I live, said Jesus, you also will live.